Well, I'm glad to be here. We had a great time in that first service, and I think Dave, because of his situation and kind of last minute, and you know, we've been friends for years, and I happened to be not preaching at my church and said, "Hey, can you come over and share a good word about evangelism?" And you know, anytime I can talk about that, it's always something I'll jump into. So whether you like it or not, I'm going to give the message. All right, let's go ahead and pray for this morning's message. Heavenly Father, it's indeed always a privilege to share your word, always a privilege and honor to take your word and deliver to folks who really want to hear it. And we know, God, every time we do that, that your Holy Spirit attaches yourself to these words so they have meaning and clarity. And so may that be the case today as we share God's word about what it means to share our faith and to walk through doors that you open. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenges of speaking to churches that really know the Bible is that much of the Bible, if we've learned it enough, can feel like it's predictable. It can feel like, well, I've heard that question before, and here's my answer to it. I've read that chapter, and and it just kind of gets this point where we, you know, in our minds, we can start to be this kind of Bible knowledge person and feel good about our spiritual maturity because we can actually recall verses. And we can actually say, oh, the answer to that question is that. I mean, almost every question that you can ask about the Bible probably can be answered with God, Holy Spirit, or Jesus. I mean, you can't really go wrong with those answers, right? In fact, there was a Sunday school teacher who, for many, many years, was doing just that. He was asking Bible questions, and he was getting Bible answers. He would go through Sunday school material, and he had it all written out, and all students would just comply, and they would respond with all the right answers. Well, one particular year, when he was teaching the senior class, he noticed a young man in the back. And that young man was kind of goosing his friend, kind of schooling around, not really paying attention. And normally the teacher would ask a Bible question, try to get their attention, and they would respond back with a Bible answer. And he'd go, okay, that's the answer, let's go on to the next question. But on this particular day, he asked the student in the back this very special question. He said, what's brown and furry, has a bushy tail, and stores nuts in the winter? The student kind of props up. He goes, what kind of question is that? It's a Sunday school class. What in the world is, what are you asking? He begins to kind of scratch his head, and he goes, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus Christ anyway. I mean, isn't that kind of what happens in church circles? Isn't that kind of what happens in, Bible studies and Sunday school? We kind of know the answer, and if we speak eloquently enough about the answer, we could actually sound pretty spiritual. We could actually sound like we know what we're doing. And I wonder if that's always the best gauge of spiritual maturity. And is that the gauge that God uses, that we have the right answer? Because if we had the right answer, and that's all we needed, right, then many of us would be walking obediently to Christ, right? We would all feel like, man, God's in my life, and I'm walking with him, and I really feel him in my life. I feel like he's walking with me every day. But I think if we're really honest with ourselves, that's probably not how most of us feel. And yet, we still feel like if we can just answer all these Bible questions, we're doing fine. And this is not more true than in this area of evangelism and sharing our faith. So this morning, what I want to try to do is kind of unpack some of that and kind of bring it down to its kind of rawest elements. Like, how do we actually do that? I mean, we all have friends that are far from God. We all have people in our lives that seem anti-God. How do we minister to them in a way that they really begin to appreciate the Word of God? How do we minister to them in such a way it's natural and not this kind of forced, you know, here are the four spiritual laws, and if you don't believe in these, I'm sorry, but you're going to go to hell. I mean, really? Like, we're going to talk to people like that? So we're going to dive into Scripture this morning, read some passages, and see what God has for us, and see maybe some approaches that the Apostle Paul would want us to use in our relationships. This passage comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Verse 5 reads this way, "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Be wise, not foolish, in the way we speak, in the way we handle ourselves, the way we treat each other toward people who are not of faith. to people outside the church, to people who are far from God, to be wise in the way we carry ourselves and make the most of every opportunity. That's right. Take advantage of these opportunities. Don't see it as random. Don't see it as like, you know, this is just happens to be, I happen to be in the same room as somebody who is a non-believer. So wait a minute, there's an opportunity there to take advantage of that. Take advantage of every opportunity. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Conversation. It's not didactic. It's not you telling the whole world, you know, what's on your mind. It's actually a conversation. I think a conversation, I think of two people playing ping pong. You know, one person hits the ball and the other person gets to hit the ball back. One person hits the ball and the other person gets to hit the ball. It's a conversation. But so much of evangelism and discipleship and sharing our faith has become so didactic. On the one hand, if you're really smart, if you're really knowledgeable, then it's kind of a one-way street and you start to feel like, well, I didn't know that, and maybe you don't feel so smart after you hear from someone like that. Does it always have to be didactic? Because what if you're not well-versed in apologetics? What if you're not well-versed on the latest argument about the existence of God? Like, do you just kind of like leave it to the experts? It's a conversation, according to Paul here, that it's a conversation that's full of grace, not of arrogance and pride and, hey, I know better, I know more than you, or I'm better than you because I'm a person of faith and you're not. There's a lot of grace there. The word grace means undeserved favor. That's right. People in your life, they don't have to earn. Thank you so much. They don't have to earn your presence. Like, they don't have to jump through hoops. They don't have to go to certain schools. They don't have to have certain resumes. It says it's full of grace just because God was gracious with us. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt, flavor. It's not a boring conversation. It's not bland. Seasoned with salt. There's a preservative power there, right? You're not just going fly by now, oh, hello, and you're walking away. No, you're kind of hanging out and staying. Salt has that staying power. It's a preservative so that things don't go spoiled. I mean, do you ever think that maybe God has you in that environment so that the morality doesn't decay, that you are a preservative for the morality in that room? Have you thought about that way? That everyone else may be cussing or kind of telling crude stories, but you get to be salt, and you go, wait a minute, I'm gonna preserve the morality of this place. In the Lord, I mean, not in an arrogant way. Let your conversation, not a didactic one-way tell-all, be full of grace, of undeserved favor, seasoned with salt, something with flavor, something that's lasting power, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Wow, who doesn't want to listen to someone like that? Who doesn't want to be around people who are gracious, who are flavorful in their own way? I think it's beautiful how God's word says that. One of the most popular and well-known passages that support this whole idea of sharing our faith is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. And it says this, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations.'" This is what Jesus said before he went back up to heaven. This is one of the kind of the last marching orders that Jesus gave before he went back up. And he said, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven. That means everything. That Jesus had all the influence, had all the power. He had at his disposal every possible way to influence people. Was at his disposal. That's what it means. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over the physical realm. He has authority over demons. I mean, Jesus had all authority. And what really gets me is how he used that authority. He says, verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Could you imagine that? Here's Jesus with all the authority, all the power, all the influence that you could imagine and more times, you know, 100. And he intentionally chose that to develop people. That's right. He has all the authority, all the influence, and everything you could imagine in terms of like making an impact in the world. And he chose to intentionally put that into the development of people, especially those who are far from God. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. Because when I think of this area, when I think of the Silicon Valley, I think of influence. I think of a place that is more innovative than perhaps anywhere in the world. I see a place that has authority, that has influence, that what happens here impacts the world. Just think of all the companies that have this incredible reputation and people want to know. So what do you think about that particular area of technology? Hey, when are you going to put that particular item so that people can respond to it. This is a place of influence. But I wonder if we in the Silicon Valley who have some of that authority have been intentional into putting that authority and influence into developing people, into making disciples. And I think that's a little question mark, isn't it? Right? And if we're supposed to follow Jesus, like he, with all that authority and all that influence, decide to put it into developing people, shouldn't we be doing some of that ourselves if we're followers of Christ? The rest of Matthew 28 reads this way, verses 19b and 20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So not only does Jesus take that influence and authority to put it into people and develop them, after these people actually come to know Jesus and receiving that influence and authority to know Jesus, to be saved, they actually want to go public with it. That's what baptism means. It's an internal, private transformation that is made public. And there's actually a willingness on the parts of the participants of people who are saved to say, no, I want to go public with this. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was blind and now I can see and I want the whole world to know. And that's the dynamic here. Isn't that a beautiful dynamic? That all this influence and all the power that Jesus had, he chose it intentionally to put it into the discipleship, to make disciples of all nations, right? To develop people far from God. And those very people, once they get saved, once they experience God, actually willingly want to go public and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Wow. That's pretty incredible. Why not us? Why not we that have been given a little bit of authority, a little bit of influence, a little bit of kind of clout, why not put that into discipleship? Why not put it into developing people so that when they come to faith and they know Jesus, they want to go public with that? I think a fair question to ask is that while we understand that and while we accept it, said, man, that would be amazing if we did that. It's very difficult, isn't it? Some of us have preconceived notions of what an evangelist looks like. We have preconceived notions of what discipleship looks like. We start to think, well, I don't have a seminary degree. You know, I'm not an extrovert. You know, I love people, but you know what? I don't know if I could hold a conversation that long, so I don't know if I should be doing that. And I'm not on staff at church. We have all these objections. We have all these reasons why we can't do it. And we start to think, well, let's leave that up to the professionals. Because you see, they get paid to do this, and they're so much better at it than we are. What if Jesus meant for each one of us to do this? And in a way that's organic, that's natural, and that actually would be more effective than trying to do it in a professional, didactic, step-by-step way. One of the reasons why we may have such a hard time sharing our faith may be because of what's called the bystander effect. I'm going to take a quick swig here, okay, just if you don't mind. I know I've been sitting on this. That may be one of the reasons that we have such reservations about sharing our faith and kind of, you know, meeting up with people that are far from God. Perhaps it's because of the bystander effect. What's the bystander effect? The bystander effect, or bystander apathy, is a social psychological phenomena that refers to cases in which individuals do not offer any means of help to a victim when other people are present. The probability of help is inversely related to the number of bystanders. In other words, the greater the number of bystanders, the less likely it is that any one of them will help. The bystander effect was first demonstrated in the laboratory by John Darley and Bib Latane in 1968, after they became interested in the topic following the murder of Kitty Genovese in 1964. These researchers launched a series of experiments that resulted in one of the strongest and most replicable effects in social psychology. In a typical experiment, the participant is either alone or among a group of other participants or confederates. An emergent situation is staged, and researchers measure how long it takes the participants to intervene, if they intervene at all. These experiments have found that the presence of others inhibits helping, followed by a large margin, often by a large margin. For example, Bib Lantane and Judith Rodin in 1969 staged an experiment around the woman in distress. 70% of the people alone called out or went to help the woman after they believed that she had fallen and was hurt. 70%. But when there were other people in the room, only 40% offered to help. In other words, the more people, when they hear something or someone's in trouble, the more people hear that, the less likely that those people will respond to that cry for help. The bystander effect is very much like what happens when a large group, a room just like this, hears about sharing their faith. Evangelism, discipleship. The more people hear it, the less likely that people will actually do it. Now, this effect, this bystander effect is prevalent. It's not just in church. It's not just in large organizations. It's actually also in families. I remember I've been married 23 years, and, you know, first few years, you know, I felt like I got into this amazing deal. I was like, wow, my wife loves to cook, and I love to eat. I said, man, this could work out. This is a good thing. Wow, she loves to cook, and I love to eat. I said, man, this is good. This is really good. And being a thoughtful husband, I said, well, okay, she loves doing this. The least I could do is help with the dishes, you know, help with the trash, help with other things around the house that I could do that maybe she could do as well, but you know what? She doesn't have to. So as the kids got older, it just worked for us, you know? Mom would cook, we would eat, and then I would help clean up the dishes and clean up the trash. It made a lot of sense. And I got the crazy idea because I'm a leader. You know, I want my kids to kind of be equipped. I said, as the kids were getting older, I said, you know what? I'll share the love of serving my wife, the dishes. I'll share that with my kids. I said, wouldn't it be great if they participated in washing the dishes and taking out the trash? That would be awesome. Wouldn't that be great? So as the kids were getting a little bit older where they can do that sort of thing, I rounded up the entire house together. And I said, kids, guess what? We had this amazing meal, right? That wasn't that good. Mom did an amazing job once again, right? I said, well, why don't we help with the dishes? Why don't we help with the trash? And I just kind of made that announcement, not calling on a particular kid, but kind of made the announcement thinking like, man, this is a great opportunity for my kids. And one by one, they had very interesting response. I had two elementary school kids, a middle school child, and one by one, you know, the oldest one will go, well, Dad, you know, I've got a big test coming up in about 6 weeks. I should probably go study, huh? Because you wouldn't want me to get a B or a C. You'd want me to get an A, right? I said, yeah. But I'm like, I've never seen you study 6 weeks for anything. Like, you're gonna study, you're gonna prep 6 weeks for exams. Really? He goes, oh yeah, you know, Dad, it's important. I know it's important to you, so you know, I wanna make sure that, you know, I get good grades. And then you know, the other I have a boy and two girls, and the other girls are, well, you know, we go to King's Academy, Dad, and, you know, they assign all these verses, and, you know, you being a pastor, it'd probably be good if I go memorize a few, huh? One by one, they're thinking of excuses of how to get out of this responsibility. What's going on here? Bystander effect. It's like they think I'm not really talking to them. They go, well, Elizabeth, who's like four, you know, maybe she needs to do it. The bystander just naturally assumes we're not talking about you because there's other people in the room. Now think about that for a moment. When I started talking about sharing our faith and reaching out to people far from God, where did your mind go? Oh, he must be talking about the professionals in the room. Oh, that's what he's talking about. He must be talking about all those people who are the leaders of our small groups. Oh, he must be talking about all those people with evangelism gifts, because he can't be talking about me, because you see, I'm an introvert, okay? And I don't, you know, I love the Bible, but it's not like I study it like some of these other people, you know? And I haven't been to seminary. He's not talking to me. Oh, he must be talking to everybody else in the room. And as long as there's more people in the room, less people are actually gonna walk through any door to share their faith. And I want to just really challenge us this morning and say, whatever we can do to like fight against the bystander effect, maybe God is talking to you. Regardless of your talent level, regardless of your gift base, maybe God says, you know, in your weaknesses, I'm going to use you anyway so that I would be glorified. What if instead of the bystander effect, that we were introduced to something called the first responder effect? The first responder is an employee of an emergency service who is likely to be among the first people to arrive at and assist at the scene of an emergency, such as an accident, natural disaster, or terrorist attack. That's what first responders do. When there's an emergency, there's a cause to be addressed, they come out of the woodworks. A community first responder, for example, is a person available to be dispatched by an ambulance control center to attend medical emergencies in their local area. This is the first responder, community first responder. They can be members of the public who have received basic training in life-saving interventions such as defibrillators, right? Off-duty ambulance staff, or professionals from a non-medical discipline who may be nearby or attending emergencies. That's what first responders do. When there's an emergency, first responders respond to that because it's an emergency. Do you think there is a spiritual emergency in this area? The statistics, depending on who you talk to, says that 93% of the people in this area do not go to church. Now, I may be off by 5 or 6%, but not much more. So the majority of people in this area, they don't go to church. I'm not saying that they don't know God. But you know, using that as a metric, you know, this is a very anti-God area. I think San Francisco has this dubious distinction of being literally the number one spiritually darkest city in America. Have you heard that? That's what San Francisco is known for. And we're not too far from that. I would say there is a spiritual emergency in this area. I mean, corruption, right? Corruption and evil, and even in some of the organizations that we work at, you know it's escalated. That there is a spiritual emergency. The question is, how should we respond to that as a first responder and not just as a bystander effect? Well, as this challenge was thrown to me, I took it personally. I said, you know what? I think we can be first responders. So I started praying about this. I started thinking about it. I started reading up on it. I said, well, how can I do this in my natural environment and not just be didactic and just kind of preach every Sunday about it? I wanted this to be true in my own life. And as I prayed and as I thought and as I kind of committed to God, he started to kind of lead me in really cool ways and special ways. In fact, the way that God communicated that to me was so simple and so creative, I said, wow, you know, this has to be from God. I was driving home, and my wife was driving, actually. I was in the passenger seat. We're about to make a left turn into my street, and in front of me was a motorcyclist. And what was really, really interesting is that this motorcyclist had a jacket that said, literally, follow me on it. I'm like, just like that. And I go, what is that? Like, huh? Follow me? Whoever wears a jacket that says follow me, right? I mean, I've never even seen this before, right? So after I see this, I go home. And I look it up on Google. I said, who wears a jacket that says follow me, right? Because I want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. You know what I found out? What I learned is that of course you've been on a plane. Like when you land, right, and you got to get to your terminal, it's called a taxiing period, right? Well, guess who leads the pilot into the terminal? These guys with jackets that say follow me. Did you know that? Maybe I'm the only one that's ignorant. I don't know. I didn't know that. I was like, wow. No wonder he has a jacket like that, because it tells the pilot, hey, follow me, and I'm going to get you to the terminal so that we can, you know, have all these people, you know, deboard the plane. Now, I'm looking at that. I'm like, hey, I'm a pastor. I got to spiritualize this, right? I go, what are you saying to me, God? Follow me. It's not a technique. It's not the four steps. Just follow me in every area of your life, and then we'll take it from there. I'm not going to show you the ninth step. I'm not going to show you the third step. I'm just going to show you the next step. Just follow me. What's cool is, like, if you actually, you know, look at the scriptures and you look this up, follow me, it appears quite a few times in the New Testament, right? Matthew 4:19. All right, come follow me, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. I mean, it's there. So the connection between, you know, the words follow me and saying, wait, is this something that God wants me to do? Yeah, there's a strong connection there. So that's what I started to do. I started to look for ways that I could just follow Jesus in every area of my life, and slowly but surely, God started to show me things. In fact, he didn't just show me things. He began to assure me that when I was doing these things that would lead to contact with people far from God, God would almost assure me with his presence. And what's interesting is that the rest of this Matthew 28 passage, go ahead and put it fast up there, verse 20, it says, when I make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says this, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What's God saying? If you follow me in this endeavor, okay, I'm going to make sure that you experience my presence as you do it. Now, do we have to keep telling ourselves that God's in this room? Do we have to keep telling ourselves that God's everywhere? Of course, he's everywhere. But there are some special occasions when God wants us to know that he is there. He'll say stuff like this. Can you go back to verse 20 again? He'll say, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. Do you recall in the Old Testament how often God's people, the heroes of our faith, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, when they were feeling uncertain and insecure, they would just ask for God's presence. And what would God say? I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not going to tell you the next 5 steps. I'm not going to tell you the 10 steps. I'm not even going to detail this out. I just want you to know that I'm with you. And that truth, that concept, for whatever reason, was good enough for God's people. In fact, it was so good enough, he named his own kid after that, Emmanuel. God is with us. So there must be something to that effect that when God says that, and the points that he says that, there must be something really powerful and special about the commands that precede it to say, look, surely I am with you to the end of the age. And if you've ever thought to yourself, man, I'm kind of, you know, I wish I had more of the presence of God in my life. Could it be that if we actually follow Jesus in all these areas, that there would be more of a presence, that God would be with us? Well, about 3 years ago, as we made this decision in the family to follow Jesus, I mean, obviously we're following Jesus in, you know, as a ministry and things like that, but this was a kind of a particular, you know, direction God was taking us. I was at a softball park. I coached a girls' softball team, on, you know, kind of like a hobby. And so 3 years ago, a friend of mine who I used to coach with back in like when our daughters were 8, you know, kind of saw me from a distance. Hey, Dave, you know, hey, I haven't seen you in such a long time. We should get together. And, you know, we kind of agreed that we should. And then we sat down, we started talking, right? And he's a Caucasian fellow with a Chinese wife. And he says to me, hey, Dave, you're Korean, right? I go, well, the last time I checked, I was, yeah. So where are you getting that? He goes, well, you know, we love to eat at Korean restaurants and Korean barbecue in particular. I go, okay, so where are you going with this? Because, well, you know, we've been to these Korean restaurants, but I want to, like, go with you because I'm thinking, like, you can order off the menu. I go, why would you want to order off the menu? What's wrong with the menu that's there? He goes, oh, no. You know, I'm a little bit of a world traveler, and I like meeting with people that have the inside scoop, you know, can speak the language and not just what's on the menu. You can order off of it, all the good stuff. I go, wow, I didn't even know you could do that. So I'm thinking, like, all right, I got to drum up my Korean now, which isn't that great, but he can't tell the difference because he doesn't know any Korean. So we get to this really awesome Korean restaurant. If you ever want to know what that one is, I'll let you know. It's El Camino in Santa Clara. And we have this whole spread, Korean barbecue spread, and I'm like, we are eating up a storm, and it's good. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been to a Korean barbecue place. Usually, a lot of them are all you can eat. It's really, really good. About 30 minutes into the dinner, my friend Dave says, Dave, you're a pastor, right? I go, last time I checked, yes, I am. He goes, well, I've been wondering about this verse. I wanted to say, you know, I clocked out about three hours ago. Like, we shouldn't be talking about. No, I got questions about this verse. So he shows me the verse, and I'm like, wow, that's a, you know, standalone, it's hard. You got to read all the other verses around it. So I said, well, I think it means this, but you really want to read the whole thing and maybe get into history a little bit and understand the context, and you'll get a really good understanding of the verse. He goes, cool, great. You know, rest of the night was devoted to eating more, you know, Korean barbecue. It was wonderful. But I got to tell you, as the rest of the dinner wore on, I felt like the Holy Spirit saying, hey, there's interest here. Okay, nobody just kind of pops out of the blue, asks about a verse. There's something there. I said, but we're enjoying our meal, and I don't want to be awkward. And, you know, basically I kind of started negotiating with God, telling him, maybe this is not the best time. You know, we are eating. We finished dinner. We're out in the parking lot. And again, the Holy Spirit's prompting was so strong. I said, I want you to meet up with this guy. So I just followed Jesus, and I said, okay. I said, hey, Dave, sounds like you got a lot of Bible questions. Do you want to, like, meet up for breakfast and maybe talk about some of that? And he goes, oh, my goodness, I'd love to do that. Hey, what version of the Bible should I bring? I'm like, what version do you have? Well, I got the NIV, I got the King James, I got the Message, and I got the stick figure ones where you just have stick figures, and the Good News, I got that one. I go, I guess bring the NIV. I go, cool. So we start exchanging emails. We start throwing verses at each other because he has real questions about some of these verses. And we start meeting. This is 3 years ago. Once a month at Bill of Fare down in San Jose, Campbell area, right? And we just start meeting and hanging out. Sometimes we'll talk about verses. Sometimes we'll talk about his life. It just, whatever, you know, whatever is the topic of the day. About 6 months in, he shares something very personal, a sin that he had committed when he was like in junior high. He's like in his mid-40s, right? And he goes, yeah, I still can't get over it. It still haunts me, what I did back then. Again, pause. Holy Spirit saying, hey, share your faith with this guy. I go, man, is this the time? Right? He keeps sharing how it's a burden. He feels shackled. He feels ashamed. Feels guilty. And then I knew that God was saying, look, you need to share your faith with this guy. And I said, hey, Dave, do you know that Jesus died for every one of those sins? And especially that big one that you just talked about, that he's willing to take all of your guilt and all of your shame away. His blood covers it all. I said it just like that. He looks back at me and he said, you know, Dave, I've probably heard that like 100 times, but it feels different right now. I see it different. I'm hearing it very differently. Again, the Holy Spirit's prompting me. I'm following. I said, well, would you like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And Dave says, I would love to. So right then and there, we bow our heads in a public restaurant, right? And I prayed the sinner's prayer for him. Well, he did, and I prayed for him. Okay, we pay our breakfast bill, go out. I get a text from Dave, like soon after. He's in his car, and he texts me, hey, Dave, I want you to know I'm just like a lot of waterworks right now. I said, you know, I can't tell you. I feel like a huge burden has been lifted off my shoulders. All the guilt and all the shame is gone. Thank you. Thank you for sharing Christ with me. That was Dave's response. I'm thinking back in the restaurants, oh my goodness, you are inconveniencing my meal. I'm just trying to enjoy a meal. God, I like Korean barbecue too. I know maybe other people, but I like it too. Hello, prompting of the Holy Spirit, just follow me. He didn't show me the 10th step. He just showed me the next step, and I just followed. And it wasn't, and by the way, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I have the gift of leadership, teaching, knowledge, a little bit of shepherding gift, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. Yes, I am an extrovert, and I like being out there with people and all that, but I don't have that gift. All I did was follow Jesus in my natural relationship, and he just simply showed me the rest. For me, the natural environment was softball, girl softball. My guess is that your natural environment might be totally something different. Maybe it's cycling. Maybe it's like a book club that, you know, maybe your neighbors where you know, you're in good with your neighbor. Why can't it be the same thing? Why does it have to be like, oh, I got to go do missions in Kenya? Or I got to go, you know, I got to feed the homeless now. If I don't feed the homeless, you know, we're not about outreach. The least of the least. Let's go. True. Totally. You should totally be about that. But do you ignore the 8 to 15 people that God has divinely put in your life who are people who are far from God? Are you supposed to just like ignore them? Why can't they be an arena in which that we're supposed to actually interact? And that's all we're saying, that why can't these be the doors that God would want you to walk through? Because you love them and God loves them. Does it have to be awkward? Does it really have to be kind of mechanical? Or just can it be natural and God is already working through that? If in our heart of hearts, that we want to follow Jesus. Well, what does it look like in terms of practical steps, okay? I want to go over a few steps. I think the first is that there needs to be a mindset that we're the ones who plant, we're the ones who water and prune, but God causes the growth. God's job, our job is not to convert or transform. That's God's job. God loves to do that. In fact, he'll get glory for it. But we have so much, like, burden of responsibility. Oh, I got to convert, and you know, I feel so guilty that I haven't shared my faith, and we do it out of pure guilt rather than the fact that we love them and we don't wait for God and we don't follow God in that. And so as a result, it feels awkward and it's kind of mechanical and it feels like a responsibility. And the other person's like, wow, okay, I guess thanks, right? You see, if we plant and water and prune, and we plant seeds, and that's our job, and let God do the rest, there's a whole different dynamic. And guess what? When you pray for people, it's entirely okay to pray for people behind their backs. It's not okay for you to gossip behind their backs. I mean, we naturally do that, right? But pray for people behind their backs. Why? Because that's what kind of softens their heart, right? This is very hard soil, right? We all have friends that are very far from God, and they have tough hearts. You think a logical, very sweet argument on your side is going to break through? It might stimulate. But people aren't saved because of information. People aren't saved because of this cute, logical argument that you read, you know, from something on YouTube. People get saved because of revelation, right? That's God's job. God does that for a living. Our job is to plant, water, and prune, and pray. And here's a cool thing. Notice things in our natural environment. That's right. Like, notice people at Safeway that you interact with. Notice the barista at Starbucks. Notice the people that you see almost every day. Here's my people. Here are my natural environments. Mike and Reza, they're my mechanics. They've been my mechanics since 2001. They love me because my tires go bad a lot. My car goes bad a lot. And they're like, oh, my goodness, Dave, what happened? And I'm like, I should buy stock in Goodyear, you know, because I'm investing in you guys so much. So it's been since 2001. So it's been 15 years. I've been going to the same guy. Great people. The other day I walked into the, you know, office and they're like, oh, what happened? What happened? Is your car okay? Are your tires okay? I said, no, I'm fine, I'm fine. I just realized I've known you guys for a long time. Would you mind taking a picture with me? Because I want to start posting you guys. I really appreciate the two of you and I appreciate your business. Well, by the way, Mike is the owner and Reza is his nephew, who's also the guy who kind of does most of, you know, kind of correspondence with the public. And they got so excited when I asked them to take a picture with me to post on Facebook. They go, oh my goodness, but let me go get my comb, right? And Mike goes, oh, good thing I got my Goodyear outfit on, right? And then Reza goes, let's get in front of the Goodyear sign. And that way you can see, like, you know, and I'm like, wow. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, we're supposed to go fish for men, right? But sometimes they just get in the boat, you know? You follow Jesus, I think they just get in the boat. And you're like, oh, I guess I should go fishing. So they're jumping in the boat, right? This is 15-year relationship. I mean, prerequisite, your car has to go bad. But, you know, that's not a bad price, right, for eternal salvation. Linda is my hair cutter. I've been going to this hair cutter for the last probably 15 years, you know? And she has great prices, like $11. My, what, you can't beat that. But I don't go there just for the haircut. I go there because she's pretty close. And you know what? And I've got a chance to hear a story. You know, she lost her husband in Vietnam, and so she's a single parent. And, you know, I've just gotten used to her, and I like her. I like having her cut my hair. But over these years, she knows me, I know her, and she knows my kids, she knows my wife, and my wife gets her nails done. You know what I mean? It's like if she's ever come to know Jesus, I think it's a matter of time. In this natural environment where I'm already in relationship with all these people just because I get my hair cut there. What about Shirley? Let me tell you about Shirley. The other day, you know, because I coach 14 on softball, and all the parents were assigned food for breakfast. And my assignment was bagels, right? So we have 14 girls, and then you got parents. That's another 28 people. That's a lot of bagels. So I said, okay, I'm going to go get 2 dozen bagels. Well, I mean, I was kind of in a hurry, and I'm in there. I go, man, I don't have time to cut all these bagels because nobody wants to eat a full bagel. You got to cut it in half. And I go, Shirley, could you help me out? I'm kind of in a hurry. Like, I really need these bagels cut. She goes, oh, no problem. So she sets up an assembly line. She has like 3 other people. They cut them up in like literally 10 minutes, everything, less than that. I go, Shirley, could you take a picture with me? I really appreciate that. She goes, oh, okay. And she's kind of like all kind of getting all prettied up. I go, she just works the Safeway. She's Shirley, you know, natural environment. I mean, it's 5 minutes from my house. Like, you know, what seminary degree do you need to do this? Like, really? Like, we don't need a special talent. It's just like, could you cut my bagels? I'd really appreciate it. That's it. And then the last one is just something, it's a personal passion of mine. I coach a 14 on the girls softball team, and we've been doing this for years. My daughter, she started when she was 8, now she's 14, and so, you know, we have all these great girls, and this is the 14 and under Sunnyvale team, and this is the championship team because we won in the finals. Pretty cool. And all the parents are like, hey, we love our girls, and we love softball, and it's great getting to know you, and it's been the neatest experience. You know, I get to coach softball, I get to know these girls, and God is working. I'm, by the way, and I'm praying for them behind their backs. I am. Now, in one instance, it turned out one of the girls kind of struggling all year, you know, kind of confidence thing, and I felt like the Lord was saying, hey, tell her mother you're praying for her. Tell her you're praying for her. So I texted her mother. I said, you know, I know this has been a really rough season. Hey, I want you to know I'm praying for your daughter. And I actually didn't care how she was going to respond, but she responded like, man, thanks so much, because I think she really needs it. She takes every error, every mistake, and she wears it a long time. I know, I noticed that. You know, I'm praying for her confidence. I'm praying for her kind of solid core personality. I know that she's only in eighth grade, but you know what? She's got a whole life ahead of her, and I'm just praying that God will watch out for her. She loved it. I don't even know if they believe or not. Frankly, I didn't care, because it was really directed toward her daughter. You see what I'm saying? These are all these natural environments. Mine happens to be softball. Mine happens to be Goodyear. My haircut. What's yours? How is God speaking to you today? How are you hearing his voice? Not just on the words of a page, not just because you have to go to a Bible study or something. How is God speaking to you? Because the Bible says in John chapter 10, verse 27, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's right. God has built that into our infrastructure. We can hear God's voice and follow him. And I'm willing to bet a lot of that voice has to do with you loving people far from God. I really believe that. You loving your spouse, you loving your kids. I really think it's about love. And my guess is that that voice has been there. It's just that we're not quite sure where that is, and we think, oh, bystander effect. He's not talking to me. He's talking to the professionals out there. He's talking to the leaders. He's talking to all those people with evangelism gifts, not me. No, I want to challenge you and encourage you. Maybe you. Maybe today God is speaking to you about all those natural relationships you have. It's, look, why do you think I gave them to you? Just go over there and love on them. Spend time with them. Be yourself. Let me do all the heavy lifting. I'll do the heavy lifting. Don't worry about the converting and transforming. I'll do that. Just go over and hang out. Love them. Be yourself. And let the Holy Spirit work. And who knows? Maybe we'll have an encounter like my friend Dave, who's an assistant professor at San Jose State, and he shares a story about his past. And you get to receive that story, and you get to share your faith. Not that that has to happen every time, but maybe that's where God is taking you. Maybe that's the door that God wants you to walk through for now, and knowing many doors later, he's got a special door for some of your friends to eternal life. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to experience you. Thank you for your personhood, the power that you have, all the authority and influence, and you have chosen to put that into people development. That's incredibly humbling for us who are in the room, who also have influence and authority. And we are challenged, God, today to put all of that, a lot of it anyway, into the development of other people, especially those who are far from you. And may that be so, God. So, God, go before us. You do the converting. You do the transforming. And help us to do our part of loving and planting seeds and pruning and watering, God, and so that we can give you the glory when people come to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.